What's the thing that really pleases Jesus? I wonder how you would answer that question. What would you guess in Jesus' earthly ministry was the thing that really impressed Jesus, really gripped him, really excited him? Now, if you ask that question of the Bible, it's a very interesting answer. We know that Jesus saw some extraordinary natural phenomena in his life. He lived in the Rift Valley. There are incredible mountains and lakes and sea and so on. We know that Jesus saw incredible architecture during his life. He would have gone regularly to see the Jerusalem Temple, which is an extraordinary feat of architecture. But the Gospels actually tell us that there, well, only contain one moment, one time where we're told that Jesus marveled positively. He was amazed about something. And it wasn't the starry sky. It wasn't the architecture of the day. It was an attitude or a behavior, and an attitude in or a behavior in a person that he hadn't even met, as far as we know. It was just someone he'd heard a report about, and he was gobsmacked. It took his breath away. And we read about it in verse 9 of our passage. I'll put it on the screens as well. It says this. There we go. When Jesus heard these things, this is verse 9, he marveled at the centurion. He was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The thing that really grips and excites Jesus above everything else in the Gospels is this thing called faith. Jesus loves faith. He loves it. Now, we're in this section of Luke's Gospel. We've been going in chunks. We started a while back, and then we have a pause, and we're restarting in chapter 7. And it's got this section has a load of amazing things that Jesus does and that he teaches. And we get to have a front row seat on who Jesus is, what kind of a kingdom he's bringing, and so on. But alongside these things, our writer Luke, he wants us to grasp what on our side we need to do to get in on it, what we need to do to receive the salvation that Jesus wants to offer. And the one word answer to that is this thing that we're looking at today, something that in the Bible is called faith. If you look in your Bibles to the last verse of this chapter, we're going to hear Jesus say again, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So faith, we're seeing, isn't just something that Jesus is excited about, but it's the thing which connects a person to the salvation that Jesus offers. Go in peace. You are saved. I liken it a little bit like a carabiner. If you're into climbing, these are very important because they clip you onto the safety rope. In fact, I've got one up there for us all to see. And faith is like that carabiner that connects us to the rescue helicopter. God has sent Jesus into the world on a rescue mission. And faith is the one thing that can make us connect to that mission. And we're going to see today, and I've got those points that are on your that true faith grasps Jesus' divine authority, Jesus' radical grace, and then true faith boldly pursues Jesus, whatever the cost. So that's where we're headed. But before we get into that, I want us just to comment on that phrase, true faith. In a sense, actually, faith isn't peculiar to Christians. All people have faith. Actually, that statement is contested in our society, and there's an attempt, as you probably know, to distinguish people of faith over here from people of reason. And you know this, that you know how it plays out. You know, there's people here who are into facts and logic and reason. They're the, you know, thumbs up kind of people. And then there's the other people, the religious people, who act on the basis of whim and intuition and make believe and faith, wish fulfillment. And that's the thumbs down group. I think that's not a very thoughtful position to take. Actually, what that fails to appreciate is that all of us, wherever we're coming from, every human being works on the basis of faith assumptions. We can't help it. We all live by things that we believe that you cannot prove in a test tube or on the faith basis of logic alone. Faith assumptions like there is no God. I mean, how would you demonstrate that in a test tube? Or we cannot know for sure what God is like. That statement, how would you prove it? And obviously those beliefs are just faith assumptions. They're the starting point on which you then build everything else. And the danger, of course, is when we smuggle in faith assumptions without acknowledging what we've done. But my point is really that we can't help building block, assumption, faith assumption about the world, some premise. And then the Bible distinguishes between true faith, the kind of faith which we've been thinking about that actually will prove useful in the final analysis, or other kinds of faith. And so we're looking today specifically at true faith, the faith that will actually be of use to us when it really counts. So with that proviso, let's get in and consider what we're being taught in this passage about true faith. And the first point is there that true faith grasps Jesus' divine authority. And we're introduced in verse 2 to this figure. He's an unusual hero of the faith. I wonder who you would have anticipated who's going to be this hero. But this guy, he's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's not a rabbi. In fact, weirdly, he's not even one of God's people. I wonder if you can pick that up when we're reading. He is a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a non-Jew. And this guy, he's got a problem. He's got a dearly loved servant who's sick and at the point of death, verse 2. And in his desperation, he therefore sends a delegation. He's a powerful man, and he sends a bunch of messengers to ask for Jesus' help. If you think about it, the soldiers from an occupying force, the default position for them would be, I guess, to despise the local people. They're an inferior group, inferior race. Obviously, they're inferior. We conquered them. But this guy, very interesting, he didn't despise the Jewish people. In fact, we discover that he loved them. He respected them. He even paid for the building of a local synagogue for the Jewish people in verse 5. So he has this humility, this respect, not just for the Jewish people, but also for Jesus. We don't know exactly what he'd heard about Jesus, but from the previous chapters, he could hardly have missed the reputation that was growing about Jesus and his miracles. At the end of chapter 4, and we saw this, Jesus was healing all in that region. He had various kinds of sicknesses. This would be like emptying the hospitals of London. Jesus just did everything. And in chapter 5, it was all kinds of things, but folk with leprosy, folk with paralysis, stuff that, you know, the medicine of the day, all modern medicine, would not touch. And Jesus just healed them like that. And so this centurion has obviously heard, no one could have missed this, about Jesus and his miraculous power. And when Jesus agrees to come and help him, very interestingly, this is in verse 6, he sends a second delegation to Jesus. And the point of the second delegation is to say, verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So we get a little window into this guy's mindset. He views Jesus as a little bit like a military officer. And he reasons to himself, you know, just like when I, as a centurion, I speak, behind my words is the might of the Roman Empire. And, you know, as soon as I speak my words, they happen because of the might of Rome. This centurion has grasped that when Jesus speaks, and he's heard about all these extraordinary times when Jesus speaks and rebukes illness, he's worked out that behind Jesus' words is all the power and authority, not of Rome, but of Almighty God. He's worked out that behind Jesus is God himself. And Jesus is someone he's worked out who hasn't just developed some clever techniques or who might be able to deliver a particular service in his point of need. No, he's worked out that Jesus is someone with the authority of Almighty God. And what we're seeing here is that because he's grasped this truth about Jesus, he's grasped that therefore Jesus' word is enough. And that's there in verse 7. Did you notice that? Just say the word and we'll be on our way. That's all we need from Jesus, just his word. Once Jesus has spoken it, job done, matter settled, we can get on with the next thing. That is his attitude. Just say the word. And of course, that is the characteristic of true faith, wherever you find it. True faith grasps Jesus' divine authority, and then true faith understands that Jesus' word is enough. How could it be otherwise? And this is the operating system for true believers across the nations, right down through the ages. True believers, what they do is they grasp something about Jesus. Maybe that's you. You've worked out, yes, I know who Jesus is. He does have this divine authority. And then the next stage, they therefore trust his words. So has Jesus declared that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? This was chapter 5, verse 24. Well, that's enough, isn't it? What more could we need? We know his forgiveness. Has Jesus promised that for those who trust Jesus' words and live by them, that when the great day of judgment comes, we will be safe on that day? That was the last few verses of chapter 6. Well, has he spoken that? Well, that settles it. What more assurance could a believer need? Has Jesus declared how to live in this world, how to flourish as his creatures? Well, he has, and that's settled it. So following Jesus might be challenging. In fact, it will be. But it's not that complicated. Just say the word, Jesus, and it's enough. Verse 7. This is the posture of faith. We get who Jesus is, and we hear his word, and it is enough. I've got a friend who's same-sex attracted, and I quizzed him about how it was that he first came to become a follower of Jesus, and in particular, how his kind of sexuality played into this whole investigation process. And he said it was really very simple. Once he had heard who Jesus is, and he'd grasped that Jesus is the divine savior of the world, that Jesus had loved him enough to die for him, once he'd got that in place, everything else just flowed out very naturally from that. Because he figured, of course, if Jesus loves me like that, then of course his word can be trusted to know what's best for me in every area of my life, in my relationships, in my sexuality, in everything. And of course, that is going to involve some challenges, as it does for everybody who follows Jesus. It always involves changes. But it's not that complicated, because he has said in his word what is best, and his word is enough. So we've seen this guy, he's got this true faith. He grasps, He grasps Jesus' divine authority. He takes him at his word. And that's not all, because second, he also grasps Jesus' radical grace or radical kindness. I wonder if you noticed when we were reading this that one of the contrasts in this passage is the basis on which the elders, they make their appeal to Jesus there in verse 4, and then the basis on which the centurion makes his appeal to Jesus in verse 6. And you couldn't actually miss it if you were listening carefully. It's a repeat. So when the elders come to Jesus, they appeal to how worthy they consider the centurion to be. Look at verse 4. This centurion is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue. So they're you know, arguing, yes, he might not be one of us, but at least he's supportive of us. He's doing good deeds. And actually, at one sense, that's not irrelevant. We've been looking alongside our series in Acts, Luke, at Luke's second volume, Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, we meet another Gentile centurion, a lot like this guy. The second one's called Cornelius. And we saw there that the fact that he fears God and gives generously to the poor is actually a mark that God is already at work in him. And we thought about that. It's not irrelevant. But all the same, this appeal on the basis of how worthy this guy is sets us up in Luke for a very different appeal from the centurion. Did you notice that in verse 6? Listen to the contrast. Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Do you see the point? Despite his rank, despite his influence, he's very clear that none of that means he deserves to have Jesus' attention and Jesus' help. It's worth noticing what he doesn't say in verse 6. He doesn't say, I'm not worthy, so forget it. I withdraw my request. Sorry for wasting your time. What he says is, I'm definitely not worthy, Lord, verse 6, but please be kind anyway. Just say the word and let my servant be healed, he says, verse 7. I want us to think about this. If he had said, I'm not worthy, so I withdraw the request, he would actually be using the same operating system, the same mindset, the same paradigm as these Jewish elders, the accept me because of me paradigm that I'm going to call it. You know, even if he happens to come to a different conclusion from them, they say, yes, he is worthy, he says he's not, they would still be operating under that same sort of mindset. But this centurion is different. He realizes that if he's going to come to Jesus, it has to be under a completely different operating system. It cannot be the accept me because of me system at all. He's got nothing really to offer. He's an outsider. He's got no leverage. He's got no bargaining power. And so instead, he comes to Jesus, not on the basis of himself, but purely on the basis of Jesus. And what he's discovered is Jesus's radical kindness. And so he comes on the basis of accept me, not because of me, but because of you. That is the mindset. I am not worthy. I know that, but say the word because of who you are and because of your kindness. There's a place later in the gospel where Jesus' disciples are often getting things wrong in Luke's gospel, and they try and prevent the kids from coming to see Jesus. And Jesus is cross about this, and he tells his disciples off, and he says, this is in chapter 18, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such as these children belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And Jesus takes this principle and generalizes it for all believers across all time. And we are all to learn this lesson of receiving the kingdom like a child. And we ask them, well, what does that mean? How do you do that? What is it to receive like a child? And the answer comes very clearly from the context. So immediately before that statement, there's a story Jesus tells in chapter 18, a famous story about a Pharisee, religious guy, and a tax collector who would be known to be a kind of sinful guy. And they go up to the temple to pray. And the tax collector, he reels off his religious CV. You know, God, I thank you. I'm not like those other people. I'm not like the sinners. I'm ethical. I'm religious. And off he goes. Jesus gives us the surprise answer that will not work. That will not cut it with God. The whole because of me mindset you'll end up being excluded from God's kingdom. Whereas in the parable, the other guy who stands far off and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's operating under the other paradigm, that not because of me, but because of you and your mercy. That is the guy who ends up on the inside. He's justified. And so when we come to that question, what does it mean for us to receive the kingdom like a child? It's obvious. It means to receive the kingdom boldly with open hands. That's why I put that symbol there. And this is what we are to learn from children. Children are brilliant at this. Even if you don't spend a lot of time with children, you'll pick this up, that, you know, you can spend a whole day. They are obnoxious for the whole day. They're selfish. They're grumpy. They wipe their nose on you and then don't apologize. They wreck your plans. It's the whole day is me, 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 take, take, take. And then they don't even notice it. And yet it makes no difference how they've behaved, because as soon as the ice cream van goes past, it's always the same response. Daddy, ice cream, daddy, ice cream. You see, kids come boldly and with open hands. They are completely confident, not that they have, you know, somehow impressed you that day necessarily. They are just confident that their parents love them. And that is enough. And that is the basis on which they just say, daddy, ice cream. That is what faith is all about. It's a new way of operating with God. It's about grasping, not, you know, God, here's my CV. Here are all the reasons you need to love me and respect me. It's not actually about my goodness at all. It's just, Lord, I receive. I come with empty hands because of who you are. And I know that you are always kind. You're always good. And that is the entire basis of my acceptance. So it's not staying away. It's not saying I'm not worthy, so I'm not going to come. It's like a child. I'm not worthy, but who cares? You're really good, and I'm coming. Verse 9 says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Jesus loves it. He's amazed. This guy has got it. Yes, he's grasped my divine authority, and he has also wonderfully grasped this whole because of you operating system. He's relating to me, not on the basis of his CV, not on the basis of what he can persuade me of. He's relating to me on the basis of who I am and my kindness. And this explains what Jesus says next, verse 9. Turning to the crowd that followed him, Jesus said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. I want us to think about that little phrase, Israel. Jesus is saying here that the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, if anyone should grasp the radical operating system, it should be Israel. And yet, as we, the whole history is about being freed from slavery in Egypt. If anyone should grasp the radical kindness operating system, it should be Israel. And yet, as we see in Luke's thing back to front, because of me mind often, and the cliche goes like this, someone comes up on the religious mindset, the Pharisee mindset. I was approaching God like it was me and my faithfulness, which was the key. And then, and we know Jesus and his grace and his kindness, and still I think should be a great warning to us of how easily we can just filter what we're hearing and slip. But I'm going to try and give us three, a quick aside now, and the point of that mindset. And they're not runny nose or shortness of breath or bad back. They're spiritual symptoms. But when I describe the symptoms, you might think, these symptoms, because there's an underlying disease, which is this runny nose or shortness of breath or bad back. They're spiritual symptoms. But when I describe the symptoms, you might think, you see these symptoms, because there's an underlying disease. So are you bitter or resentful? Who, yes, they, you know, have God in their lives, they go to church, but basically they relate to him as if he's like the government. They relate as if, you know, they're the taxpayer with right. Yes, I'll pay my taxes, but of course I'm expecting the streets to be clean and I'm expecting the NHS to deliver. And you can tell someone with that kind of mindset towards God, because when their life goes wrong, what happens? Well, they're not just sad. I mean, it's natural to be sad when you're asked to deliver. And you can tell someone with that kind of mindset towards God, because when their life goes wrong, what happens? Well, they're not just sad. I mean, it's natural to be sad, the taxpayer. We see someone else and they are living a charmed life over there. And this is a spending, they're just having this lovely time and I'm going through all this difficulty. And we say, God, why do they get it so easy and I get it so hard, especially after all I've done? And you can hear there the mindset. And we let resentment get in. And actually, unless it's dealt with, this is like a cancer. It will just grow and grow. And all that will be left is the cancer and not you. So there's one, anger and bitterness. Another symptom might be this area to others in our attitude. You see, the religious mindset bases my self-image mainly on something to do with myself. You know, I'm moral, I'm smart, I'm savvy, I'm a member of this elite group, fill in a gap. And of course, when we build our self-images on ourselves, something to do with us, inevitably, it leads to us feeling superior to those who don't have those same qualities. And it could be anything. So it's actually a clue, if you want to get underneath what you do this in, whatever I tend to despise in someone else, let's say I can't stand lateness. Perhaps that's you. You cannot stand it when someone's late. Well, that is a sign that very likely I've built punctuality into my sense of self, my self-righteousness. Or if I despise lazy people, it's because I've built my identity on the fact that I am a hard-working person. And actually, it's very helpful for us, because if we catch ourselves feeling superior to someone else or judgmental about what they're doing, that's very helpful for us, because it helps us then diagnose what it is. The Bible this is why Christians are encouraging it to start the day looking at God's word, engaging with God in prayer. I don't know any other approach to get to start the day with the right approach. I mean, if you think of one, tell me. But basically, this is what the Christian life is. It's starting the day humming Amazing Grace in your heart. Hopefully actually singing it in the shower. You know, Lord, what, starting the day humming Amazing Grace in your heart. Hopefully actually singing it in the shower. You know, Lord, and a permanent low-level grumpiness. And actually, you can tell this mindset, even after we've repented from a particular sin, we worry if we've repented enough, because we've somehow bought into of our repentance that's the key, as that's all about me. And we always have this low-level insecurity. And therefore, we need approval from others all the time. When criticism comes, it doesn't just up. When Paul sees this dynamic taking over in a whole church, in the Galatian church, he says in Galatians, "Where has all your joy gone? Where has all your joy gone?" Because, of course, joylessness and feeling a sense of drudgery in the Christian life is a key sign that we have slipped away from the Christian life being about Jesus and his guardrail. People were slow to have this kind of faith. And we should take that as a warning. You know, you can be in Israel, even in church, and slip very quickly back into this default mindset. And I hope that we take the warning and maybe try and root out when the symptoms start to raise their heads in our lives and repent. Okay. So what we've seen here is because he's grasped this truth about who Jesus is, that he has this divine authority, he also believes that Jesus' word is enough. And then the second sign of his faith is that he believes in Jesus' radical grace. But there's one final thing that I want us to end with. This was new to me, actually, as I was studying at, in preparation for this sermon, that the other characteristic of true faith that we see in this passage is that true faith boldly pursues Jesus, whatever the cost. And this was very startling to me. But I looked through Luke's gospel, all the places where Jesus gets excited about faith. And in every single one, they all have this feature. And I'm just going to try and demonstrate that. So let me give you a quick survey. It's a taster of everything Luke is saying about faith. So this was back in chapter 5. There we go. You'll remember the story. There are a bunch of friends, and they've got another friend who's paralyzed, and they're trying to get him to Jesus so Jesus can heal him. But they can't get there because there's this enormous crowd, understandably, because everyone wants a bit of Jesus. And so they do what I guess we wouldn't do. And we would probably think, oh, we can't do it today. We'll have to try again. And we'd shrug and we'd go away and come up with a better plan. But they do something else. They make a nuisance of themselves. And it's a famous story. You probably know what they do. They manage to kind of lift this guy who can't walk, and they get him up onto the roof of someone else's house. Now, that is a nuisance behavior, I think. You're trespassing at the very least. And then they do something much worse, which is they get tools and they start digging a hole through someone else's roof. And I'm not just talking about a little hole. They dig a hole that is big enough to lower a human being through that hole. You know, there was not just dust, plaster everywhere. Can I say, please do not do this at our place. This is real nuisance behavior. And we're wondering what cleared its a space and they've lowered the guy down. And, you know, what's Jesus going to say to these hoodlums? And what he says is this: when Jesus saw their, I would put rudeness, but it doesn't say that. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. And he heals him and he can walk again. And that, according to Jesus, this is what faith is. Faith is publicly ignoring polite expectations and pursuing Jesus, whatever the cost. So there's the first one. Also, later in this chapter, in chapter 7, Jesus, he's at a posh dinner party. And this strange thing happens. Somehow a prostitute gate crashes a posh dinner party. You can imagine this is already going to end in a, you know, awkward way. And she really goes awkward. She creates this massive scene. She starts kissing Jesus' feet at posh dinner party. She anoints Jesus' feet with perfume. Everything about this scene is just cringe-making. And we're thinking, oh, I know, you know, Jesus will set her straight. He'll say, look, this is not the time for this. This is not appropriate, what you're doing. Please, will you go? No, what does Jesus do? It's verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you notice this? Jesus calls it faith. Let's do another one. In the next chapter, there's a bleeding woman in chapter 8, verse 43. And according to the customs of the day, what should you do? Well, you should socially isolate so that you don't transfer your ritual uncleanness to other people. And what does she do? She does the opposite. She ventures out into the crowd. That is the worst thing you can do. We've been through COVID. You know what we think about those super spreader people. And then she doesn't just do that, but she ties that she is trembling. Would you be trembling? Of course you would, because you know how the crowd are going to respond. You know how you think Jesus is going to respond. She is done me. You're making a new point now. Labels entire thing, but this was a serious he doesn't just have warm feelings towards Jesus. Yet true faith has this action element, and this centurion, he goes to great lengths and he breaks all the social conventions and he sends a request to a Jewish man to help him, a Gentile. That would have raised a lot of eyebrows. But this is always what faith does. Faith pursues Jesus, whatever the obstacles, whatever the... These words, verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And we think, of course, makes Jesus marvel. He loves it. But faith is the dinner which connects us to Jesus and his saving power to imitate this guy, for us to have the true faith, that the faith that grows, the faith that rests on moments quiet. before God, and we can receive what he is saying to us in this passage.
Let us pray together. Father, we give thanks that you've gathered us here this morning as a church family and for the freedom that we have to worship together. Help us to treasure what we've learned this morning and remember how precious it is to learn from your word. We recognize you, Lord, as God who's sovereign over all things and know that nothing happens. And grateful for this assurance that it provides us and rejoice that you know each of us personally and can direct our paths as we go about our daily lives. Thank you for giving us access to Luke's account of Jesus's life and for the scenario we've learned about this morning with the centurion. How gracious we are that you are God for all peoples and are happy to welcome anyone regardless of their background or nationality. From the centurion, the true faith he displayed by having a better understanding of who you are. We ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would work in our hearts to reveal yourself to us more each day so that our trust and belief in you would grow. Give us a heart, Lord, that it has true faith in Jesus and all that he has done for us. And we pray for those who do not believe in you and ask that you would not harden their hearts, but turn their hearts to you so that they can be saved from sin. Like the centurion, help us to comprehend that he walked on this earth, he was also God with divine authority. Help us to trust Jesus and his words and that they're from God and unlike anything else in this world. Let us also be thankful, Lord, for the grace that Jesus gives to those who believe in him, even though we are not worthy of it. Help us comprehend just how amazing Jesus is in washing our sins away in the Father's eyes and help us be glad. Give us boldness to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Let us take inspiration the early church leaders and how they were willing to die for Jesus's name. And give us the same mindset to put Jesus before ourselves and the things of this world so that Jesus would be glorified as he deserves. And make us marvel at Jesus just as he marveled at the centurion. Although you created this world perfect, Lord, we know that our sins have made it into a broken world. And as we look at the news, we're heartbroken to see the destruction and devastation happening in the Middle East. Lord, we know that you have the power to do your will and can bring the most unlikely outcome to the most seemingly impossible situation. We pray, Lord, that you would work in the hearts of the leaders on both sides so that they would show restraint in their actions, so that a ceasefire to do so when the sin going conflict we also can try and
So the children downstairs of Luke's for some time. No, I but and thank you. So